Good morning and greetings to each of you in Jesus' precious name. It is a blessing to be at ministers' meeting again, and I really did miss it last year. I don't know that I bewailed the fact that my message was pushed off a year, but I did miss seeing you all and interacting with you. It is certainly an encouragement and something that I hope we continue to value and make a priority. I've heard the statement before, but I don't know if it ever struck me quite like it did this morning when Brother Joel quoted, and I forget who he quoted, but the man who said, "Let me write the songs of a nation, and I don't care who writes its laws." And all of a sudden it hit me as I was sitting back there, and I'm sure Joel wanted us to think about this, and maybe he stated it specifically, but would it, if there's some truth in that statement, is it fair to think that the person who writes the songs that our young people listen to may actually have more power over them than the church who gives them values and truths to live by? That is startling to think about. The power of music is certainly well taught this morning, and I appreciated that. As we consider the church and its inward mission, I would like to share a few things before I get started. I don't want you to forget throughout this message. Number one, those of us at Fincastle, and particularly me personally, have much room for growth. And I am well aware of that. And though I speak sincerely this morning, I may be sincerely wrong on a point or two, or maybe imbalanced, and I welcome your feedback. I am accountable to you with what I preach. But this morning I also testify to what I consider exceptional church life, and I give God the glory. I certainly don't deserve it. I give God the glory and give credit to our people, but I'm willing to say this morning that we enjoy exceptional church life, and I don't believe it's just an illusion. The brethren testify to that and bless each other in that. We have had our difficulties, and I'm sure we'll have many more. But this morning, I speak with passion about a subject that is dear to my heart. Ever since I was a young boy, not even a teenager, I had dreams of going into foreign fields somewhere and serve the Lord in foreign lands. And it seems that every time I think I'm getting close to taking that step, I get shackled. And I finally decided if the Lord isn't going to let me go somewhere else, I'm going to become excited and enthused about what He has for me on this side of the pond. So I hope that you can accept it in that way this morning. And to my tech man, I know I have the first slide up there, but I have an exclamation point on my iPad, and it's not letting me move on. The church, its inward mission, this is the title I was given. I was given a theme: preparing a people for outward service by service towards each other. And as I consider this idea of service towards each other, I think that we're considering technology is great when it cooperates with me. All right. I was given the theme, preparing a people for outward service by service towards each other. And as I consider service towards each other and what happens in that process, I think we all understand what it means to serve each other. But what develops as we develop that culture within our churches, we develop a spiritual and emotional posture towards each other that becomes very helpful as we think about people outside the church and mission work beyond that. It also helps our people to develop skills. and learn how to relate to other people. I'd like to think of a few introductory thoughts. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." I think it is important that our people see the need to serve our own people first of all. It's not unusual for people to be very excited about mission opportunities, and I think in many ways that's where I found myself as a young person. Excited about mission opportunities, but I had a difficult time seeing opportunities with my own people. And so it's important that we help our people understand that our own people, the household of faith, is where we first exercise our talents and our gifts that God has given us. We do it for the well-being of the church. In John chapter 13, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And if we stop there, if we stop at the first part of that, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another," we wonder, what does that really mean? But when he says, "as I have loved you," it moves it from an Old Testament level of love, in which if you love me, I love you, in the sense of justice and equality, to a sacrificial love, "as I have loved you." But then he goes on to say, "by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So it's in the exercise of love within the church, the inward mission, the exercise of love to each other, that the world actually begins to know that we are his disciples. As we think about how we should love each other, I had to think about C.S. Lewis's quote from Mere Christianity when he says, "You are told to love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love yourself? When I look into my own mind, I find that I do not love myself by thinking myself a dear old chap or having affectionate feelings. I do not think that I love myself because I am particularly good, but just because I am myself and quite apart from my character. I might detest something that I have done. Nevertheless, I do not cease to love myself." In other words, that definite distinction that Christians make between hating sin and loving the sinner is one that you have been making in your own case since you were born. You dislike what you have done, but you don't cease to love yourself. You may even think you ought to be hanged. You may even think you ought to go to the police and own up and be hanged. Love is not an affectionate feeling, but a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be obtained. It seemed to me that that cleared up some things for me as I think about loving my brother. My love for him is not based on whether I have an affectionate feeling for him or not, or whether he has earned it, but rather I have committed to love him, and I will wish for his ultimate good as far as it can be obtained. In John chapter 17, I must may need to turn it over to you. I keep losing connection up here. So, in John chapter 17, verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." In Jesus' high priestly prayer here in John chapter 17, he prays that we would be one as a church. And that oneness is illustrated in 1 Corinthians 12, which we'll get to in a few moments when it talks about the body. But a oneness that the world may know. So he said earlier in John chapter 13, that the world will know by our love that we are his disciples. Here he says that they will know it by our oneness. And so, at the risk of offending academia, I would like to say this. Academia certainly has its place, but I believe that biblical unity with each other and sacrificial love for each other is much more convincing to a sin-ravaged world than an intellectual articulation of a Christianity that is ultimately best understood by the lowly. I really enjoy teaching apologetics and evidences at Bible school. I enjoy that part of Christianity, and I'm not undermining that part of it. But I believe that the stronger witness is a witness of sacrificial love and biblical unity. You can win many arguments without winning very many hearts. There's still the witness of this benevolence and this care, this compassion that the church has for each other, that is a witness to those that are without. And so, this is a message about the church, its inward mission. But in reality, as we serve each other in an inward fashion, we are actually a witness to the community around us. And the mission goes outward. If the mission is truly fulfilled in its inward fashion, it just begins to ooze out of that church, and it makes an impact in the community around us. The first point that the committee asked me to consider is found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and Holy Nation. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'd like to read verses 9 through 12. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I don't know how it strikes you to consider the fact that you are a set-apart people, and holy nation, a peculiar people, a special people. A people that the world looks in on and can't quite understand because they're not a part of it. This was illustrated to us at our deacon ordination a number of years ago, and Brother Dwayne was ordained. And a couple who had been coming to our store heard that we're having an ordination, and they were curious and asked if they would be welcome to attend. We said, certainly, you may come. But his reflection upon that service, he sat in the back, they seemed to enjoy it. But he told me later on, he said, it was beautiful. It was a holy experience. We loved it. But it was obvious that we weren't a part of it. We were looking in a window. They're professing people. And I quickly apologized. I said, well, I'm sorry if you felt like you weren't accepted. No. Nothing you did. It's just the reality of it. This was a very personal and spiritual experience the church was going through. And they enjoyed it. They loved to look in upon it. But they realized that they weren't actually a part of it. And that's part of what we're talking about here as a set-apart people. God works within a local congregation in ways that others can observe. So as we think about this holy nation, I thought about politics. And we know that typically when we think about politics in church, we think that's a negative thing. But politics and its root definition has to do with the way people living in groups make decisions. So I think you're forced to acknowledge there's politics in your church. Hopefully not the wrong kind of politics. But you're going to have a way of making decisions. There's a way that you work together. Now, in the world, politics are messy. There's conflict and there's slander and there's pride. But the heavenly kingdom's politics should be diametrically opposed to those of the world. We think of words like humility and esteeming others better than ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, as we think about the politics of this holy nation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Currently, we're considering developing a church property, and so we have had many discussions about plans. We're trying to get a site plan together to give to the county, and there's a lot of ideas, and I'm not so sure that I'm going to give an idea if I think it is not in any way better than what's already on the table. I'll probably keep my mouth shut if I think my idea isn't a very good idea. So how do we take this verse, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves? Maybe this looks more like contributing what we think we have to contribute, but actually letting it go. Brother Merle Beachy, a number of years ago, preached a sermon in preparation for a deacon ordination and talked about that. And he talked about putting our opinions or ideas on the table and then taking our hands off of it, releasing ownership of that. And that is how we esteem others better than themselves, as we allow the brotherhood to take our ideas and to decide whether that's a good idea or a bad idea. And I'm not going to be offended by that. I will esteem them better than myself, because I believe that the body in its completeness and wholeness is for my well-being. And later in the same chapter, verses 14 and 15, do all things without murmurings and disputings. This is part of the politics of church. We do it without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And what else? Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. I just can't help but continue to remind us that as we have an holy nation within, it's going to ooze out. We're going to shine as lights in the world. Without murmurings and disputing certainly doesn't mean that we don't have robust discussions, that we don't have interaction and different ideas. Certainly not. But it means that we come to conclusions and we work together without murmurings and disputings. James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. This will only come as it comes through the wisdom that is from above, which is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I believe that if this wisdom that is from above, through the promptings of the Holy Spirit, which is not normally your first reaction, it's your thoughtful reaction. But if we allow that wisdom to work its way into our lives, where there's purity, there's peaceableness, gentleness, someone who's easy to be entreated, I believe that the politics of this heavenly kingdom will be something that is very attractive. And maybe politics can become a good word again. I'd like to think about unity in this holy nation. If we are in Christ and filled with His Spirit, I believe that we will strive to be like-minded, to be of one accord and of one mind. I'd like to read some of the verses from Paul's epistles to the churches, and even the churches, even the church at Rome and the church at Corinth. These churches were churches where there was a melting pot of cultures, places of commerce, many influence, both cultural and religious. And these were the goals that he put out for them. Romans 15, verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, this is 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. And if you look at the definition of that Greek word, it means sentiment or opinion. You have people with different opinions in your church? Of course you do. We'll get to that in a few moments. Set the affection on. Value system. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And chapter 3, verse 16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. I think walk by the same rule in other places in the King James would be called conversation, your way of life. The church should have the same type, the same manner in their way of life. Let us mind the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is a high standard. And I don't think the scriptures apologize for a high standard. I don't think we need to either. Now, some of you may be wondering, what am I really talking about? What am I angling towards when I talk about like-mindedness and have the same opinions of one mind? We say the same things, the same judgments. I really have no interest in a dead traditionalism where uniformity is mistakenly identified as unity. I don't think any of us have any interest in that. But neither am I interested in this pseudo-Anabaptism that celebrates diversity at the expense of biblical oneness. And I think we have both of these concepts under the umbrella of what we call Anabaptism. There are groups and people who have a tendency towards setting a group of guidelines in place and even maybe using coercive methods to try to keep people within those set of guidelines. We also have people who want to take this unity and place it all within this murky, hard-to-define kind of inner unity that we all believe the same things, at least, with very little fellowship and working together and similarity of values and practice beyond that. And I don't really think that either one rises to the level of biblical oneness and unity that Jesus prayed for in his high priestly prayer. We can be assured, and notice I don't say rest assured, we can be assured that our churches will have some diversity. It is the very nature of individuality, and we need individuals in our church. We need people with unique talents and unique giftings. The very nature of individuality assures us that there will be a level of diversity within the church. But this is not where we rest upon our proverbial tails and acknowledge the obvious and just try to curb some of that diversity enough to remain functional. But here is where we get busy as leadership, and I'm talking to leadership this morning. Here's where we have discussions about what is important to us. What do we hold as values? What's valuable as we think about the Christian life? Maybe we think about vision statements and mission statements. What are we about? What are we here for? Where are we headed in life? Maybe it's a little bit like coming to Davis County. We came from all over to come to Davis County. But the closer we came to Davis County, the more we traveled the same roads. And eventually we were all on the same road before we turned in the driveway. That's a bit the way it works. When we, as a church, talk about our vision and our goals, and we think about what's important to us as a church group, and we work towards that. And as we discuss that, as we discuss what's important, I hear from my brother and I realize there's value in that. I hadn't thought about that very well. And as he hears me discuss values, and we begin to come together, and we begin to do things together, I believe that the longer we travel towards the same goal, the more we come together. And sometimes, some people move into that togetherness much more quickly than others. Others need to be wooed and bumped along a little longer. I'm not talking about coercion to move into this. I believe that church membership is a choice. They need to choose and ask for church membership. And I believe that this process of coming together is a gentle, patient process. But it's not one in which we give up quickly and just try to make do. But in which we maintain a high level of oneness as our goal. We desire to do things together. And I think maybe you're, not sure what good example to use here. Maybe I'll start with the example of volleyball on tournament day at CBS. Most of those teams start out not having played together very much. But there are teams that as the day goes on, you see them begin to work together really well. And suddenly it's not about who has the best spiker or the best setter on the team, but it has to do with who has the best team. They typically outlast the best players. And I think that tells us something about church. And we learn this in business as well. A business who has the best team typically outlasts the business with the best player. This means that we face some difficult choices at times. I think we all know what it's like to be working on a decision in church life, and we have about 80% of the church is pretty much together. We can pull together. But there's 10% over here and there's 10% over here. And submitting to each other in the church doesn't mean convincing each other. Once I've convinced you of something or talked you into it, you're no longer submitting. You've changed your mind because you think it's the better way. But submission or surrender is actually laying down my will for the well-being of the body. Again, I change my mind, but it's an act of the will, not because I was talked into it. Maybe I'll tell you a quick story on this. We're a fairly new church, and maybe you've already concluded that, and I'm still idealistic and haven't met real life, and that's okay. But as we were talking about outreach and starting a new congregation, one of the things that came up was school. How do you have school with seven families? How do you support a school? How do you pay teachers? And the school board members that, no, I don't think we had a school board yet. We were just discussing it as a group. And a number of brethren said, you know, we need to really all support this school if we're going to have school. We can't have one or two families homeschooling and the rest of us try to swing a school. And there was a family for which this was very difficult. They had this ideal of kind of homesteading on 40 or 50 acres, and including the family in that. And this kind of militated against that ideal. And it took quite a number of outreach meetings, we called them at that point, members' meetings. We were still at Faith Mission, hadn't moved yet. Took a number of meetings, and this couple did not change their position. They continued to say, we need to homeschool. That's what we need to do. And the discussion wasn't going anywhere anymore because we'd go around the table, and everybody said the same thing they said the last time. And it happened a few times. And finally, I went to this brother, and I said, you know, I think I understand your vision for homeschooling, but can you come along with the church on this so that we can move forward? And he didn't promise me anything at that point. But I finally decided that we probably just need to move ahead. And even though I wanted a unanimous vote, I wasn't expecting it. And when we took a vote on a homeschool policy, this brother and his wife raised their hand with the church. And it was a unanimous vote. Now, I don't think the rest of the group knew about some of the blood, sweat, and tears that had gone into bringing him to that point. Because when we went to choose a school board, this brother got put on the first school board. And for any of you that are lead pastors or bishops, you know that there was a bit of cringe inside as I saw that name. And I saw the votes, and I realized, how's this going to go? But I want to testify to what happens to when a man hasn't been convinced, and he isn't grudgingly changing his mind, but he said, I'm with the church, and he served well. He put his heart into it, he worked hard, and I bless him for that. I think it's important that as we work together as a brotherhood, that we're willing to talk about more than just lawfulness. This is a bit of a side point, but I'd like to mention it just briefly. I think it's important that we talk about more than just lawfulness, but we also talk about expediency. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, both times he said that there are many things. One time he said, all things are lawful to me. That's a broad statement, and I'm sure there were some qualifiers for that. But there are a lot of things that were lawful for him, but there were things that were not expedient. And in chapter 6, verse 12, he didn't want to be brought under the power of any of those things. And in chapter 10, verse 23, some of those things would not be edifying. This morning, I believe that if our churches are only allowed to make church decisions on what is lawful, we will have a very difficult time being at one and being on that same track and achieving those visions and goals together. But there are times when we need to make church decisions on expediency. What is going to be for the good of this church? And those are the decisions that need to remain current. It is sad when there are decisions of expediency that are still on the books, that are so obsolete that people chuckle and laugh about it. It is important that we as leaders keep those decisions of expediency current, and it keeps the brotherhood current on those. I think I'll skip over the next slide. Maybe you can just briefly hit that. This was just to illustrate that I think many times we think of the world and the church, and we think of the bottom two lines. We think about conservative and liberal, and I don't care for those terms very much. I feel like they're often poorly defined and misunderstood. But as we think about being separate from the world, I'm concerned that at times we think back to the early days of America and we think about how many morals and values we shared with our culture. And so when we think about the world, we think about things getting worse and worse, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, and they will get worse and worse. But if we think about how worldly we are or are not, unfortunately, I think there's times we think of that as a margin with the world. And churches that may be more worldly than we are closer to the world in that margin. I'm thinking about the bottom two lines. And maybe churches that are less worldly are the other side of that. And I would like for us to help our people think about our goals and vision for the church. It has nothing to do with making sure we're not quite worldly, but it has everything to do with reaching towards biblical values and outworkings in our lives. And I think that if 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 is correct, that things will get worse and worse in the world, we should anticipate that we will become more and more peculiar. I'll leave it at that. The next slide is just our mission statement. And this is something that we took some time to flesh out. It's not that exceptional, I don't think, but we did it together. We did it together. We thought through the wording. We thought through the verses that we have with it. We commit to build the kingdom of God in our homes, in our community, and beyond through the spoken and visual witness of a united biblical church. I don't know what you churches do that have been there for 50 or 60 years and have it all figured out. But maybe you need to think of something to work out together. We worked on a church growth policy because of some counsel we received from other outreach churches. We worked on a homeschool policy, which I already mentioned. Currently, we as a ministry are sorting through developing a child safety / abuse prevention policy. And we're going to take that to the brotherhood to work through that. When a brotherhood works through these things, it draws them together. It brings them into oneness, and it helps them sort through other issues, such as relational issues, etc. Moving now to a gifted brotherhood. I am running out of time. I'm going to try to let you go before lunch is cold. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the first 11 verses. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And this section is entitled A Gifted Brotherhood. There are diversities of gifts in verse 4, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of gifts for the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. You have a gifted brotherhood. I believe that you have what you need as a brotherhood, and that the gifts within the brotherhood and the exercise of them is vital to the health of the body. But I want to balance this out just a little bit by thinking about the context in which Paul talks about these gifts. I am not undermining the fact that you have a gift, Hopefully, I have at least somewhat of a gift. We all have gifts that God has given us. We're called to exercise those gifts. But I want to put it in context that Paul puts it. In verse 31 of chapter 12, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." It is more important that you do your work and exercise whatever giftings you have in love than that you have your gift clearly defined and know exactly who you are as an individual. I'm not saying that's not helpful, but I think we need to remember that if I sacrifice love for the sake of exercising my gift, I have missed the context of gifts. And we move to the end of chapter 13 and into chapter 14. After the love chapter, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Know truth and share truth. Do it in love and exercise your gifts," if I would put them in the order that Paul puts them in. Know truth and share truth. Do it in love and exercise your gifts. I am a little concerned that too much emphasis on giftings can lead to an unhealthy focus on the Holy Spirit. Jesus said very clearly in John chapter 16, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me," Jesus is saying, "for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you." I think that is one of the big issues with charismatic churches, is that if you come there, they want to see evidence of the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't speak of Himself. He speaks of Christ. And I'm not saying that we should not be concerned about evidence of the Spirit. But an unhealthy emphasis on this and the gifts and the outworking of that, I think, is not in the spirit of the New Testament, where the Spirit has come to remind us of truth, to turn our hearts towards God, not to put Himself on display. Gifts need to be exercised within the church for the good of the church, but may they be an expression of love and obedience to the will of God in our lives and not just a showcase of the talents or the gifts that I have. In Ephesians chapter 4, I think it summarizes the role of gifts in the church. "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Why? "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Is there anything that you desire more than that? That is the role of gifts. And I need my brother's gift to influence my life. All of my brother's gifts. Moving now into the third point that I was given, an equipped brotherhood. In the last part of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I think you're all very familiar with this text. I'll read a few verses as we think about the church being the body of Christ. Verse 12, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." And then verse 27, saying basically the same thing in summary, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." There are many times when you think about yourself as a complete body and a complete being, and that's important. There are also times when you think about an individual part. You might show up in the morning and say, "Oh, my back hurts. Not used to that bed." Now you're thinking about a particular part, members in particular. And those members in particular are important. When your back hurts, you know it. The whole body reacts to that many times and makes adjustments for it. When the back does not hurt and is doing its part, the whole body functions better. How independent are our body parts from each other? When I was almost 15 years old, I got my hand in a table saw at a cabinet shop, and it whacked off four of those digits completely, and the little finger, about a third of the joint, was gone. And so a young man who I helped carry out of a basement, because the EMS workers were afraid of the plank, earlier that year, in July, he fell 19 and a half feet and landed on concrete. He was the one then that got to pick up my fingers and put them on ice. to help preserve the viability of those fingers, hopefully to be able to put them back on. And we went to Hammett's in Erie, and there they were able to put two fingers back on. But there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from an injury like that as it relates to the body of Christ. And the importance, this hand was still healthy. In fact, my legs were still healthy. The rest of me, my brain, the rest of me was in fine shape. But you know what? Just this small part of my body kept me on the couch with my hand elevated for quite a while. It inactivated the body. It also made me much more vulnerable. One Sunday evening, there were people there visiting, and children were running in a circle around a double doorway in the house connecting some rooms. And I was sitting at the end of the couch and had my hand propped up like this. And one of them stumbled and ran right into the end of that hand with pins sticking out of the fingers and everything. An older brother in church, who I rarely saw show much emotion, was sitting across the room, and he watched it unfold. And I can still see that grimace going across his face. Suddenly, I knew that brother cared. We must value each other in the brotherhood if we're going to serve each other. If there's an inward mission to be established, we must value each other. We must value that my brother's role may look very different from mine, but it's still contributing to that goal and to that vision that we have within the church. You know, I enjoy playing a variety of outdoor activities, but one of those is softball. And if I'm playing shortstop, I don't play it as much as I used to, but if I'm playing shortstop, I'm going to try to catch the ball. In an attempt to catch that ball, my hand is a pretty important part of that. And it's going to be doing something very different than my feet are doing, but they're both trying to achieve the same objective. But I can have muscular legs and hands and feet, but if they don't have eyes that coordinate with all that, I'm in trouble. Hand-eye coordination, right? Somehow, we need to work together as a body. We need to realize that we're not independent, but we're actually interdependent. Not only do I depend on you, but you depend on me. So I need to do my part, but you also need to do yours. That's part of brotherhood accountability. In fact, the placement of each member in the church is sacred. Verse 18, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him." I believe it's important that our brotherhood knows that their placement in the body is sacred. When you have reorganization, whenever you have at the end of the year in preparation for the next Sunday school year, those are sacred placements. God has placed those brothers and sisters in that role in your church through the voice of the church. It's a sacred placement. And when there's a sacred placement, there's an opportunity for sacred fulfillment and sacred joy in service. Please, if you have something to say, don't be apologetic about it. You should be humble, and you should open yourself up for correction, and you should receive it. But it's okay to share and to serve with energy. Find fulfillment in the role that God has called you to. An empowered brotherhood is the final point. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." I think this is the part that the committee wanted me to elaborate on, and I've got a minute left. I may take more than a minute. I asked a few people for input. How do we serve each other? And the first two people I asked both mentioned, one of them said, "Feed my sheep." I asked them to put it in summarize it to a short phrase. "Feed my sheep." Another one said, "Nurturing." And I think these are good points. We as leadership in particular, but also our people, are called to feed each other, to bless each other. Sheep that are hungry are either restless or lethargic. Either they're restless because they're hungry and they're looking for something, or they're lethargic because they lack energy and vitality. And they're vulnerable because of that. Let's feed them the living word. Nurturing has more of a personal dimension, to know our sheep and I know our flock, and I have a separate point for that. One brother said that preschoolers are the unreached people group that is most accessible to all of us. All of our children are born with no exposure to the gospel. And it's our responsibility as parents to make sure that they have healthy and generous exposure to it. Secondly, I'd like to think a bit about, so nurturing or feeding is number one under that. Secondly, I'd like to think about vision. And just briefly, because we've talked about it to some degree already, but Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish, and we normally stop there. But there is a completion to that verse. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. How often do we connect lawfulness and vision? I believe that biblical visionaries aren't loose cannons, but rather they follow the laws of God and are happy people with an inspiring vision. I think sometimes we're concerned that visionaries are these unsatisfied people that are squirming under the structure of their church, and they just like to have some, let's let me out of here so I can explore my vision. I actually believe that biblical visionaries are people that we need badly in our churches. They're the energy and the vision to keep moving forward, but they need the brothers who are gifted with administration, who can flesh out vision and make it work. Thirdly, know your flock. I think people are often ready to talk sooner than we might think. Be quick to just step up to a brother and ask, how are you doing? But knowing each other and being known is a place of vulnerability. I would like to give just a few practical ways in which you can maybe get to know your flock a little better. Have regular ministers and men's meetings in your church. Bring the team together to talk and to be together. And have men's meetings where they have an opportunity to contribute. Currently, we've started, I think they had the fifth session Monday morning. I missed that, sadly. But the Valiant Man series is a series that we're doing as men. We get together at 5:30 on Monday morning. And we are together for 2 hours going through the Valiant Man series. It's a series that deals with men, their sexuality, and God's plan for that, how to be in control of that, instead of that controlling us. Maybe accountability groups. At one of our men's meetings recently, we had a share time where we just went around the circle. It took over an hour and a half to go around that circle. And each brother just talked about life and where they're at, the struggles they're facing, blessings they're experiencing. And it was a beautiful experience. We really enjoyed that. We have ladies get together once a month for a Bible study. They told their life stories. We actually have a fairly diverse group there. I think if my wife and I figured it correctly on the way down, there are 18 different constituencies represented in our church. In the background of the people that are there. 18 different constituencies and at least 50, if not 60 different congregations. So we need to know each other. And that's why we as men told our life stories and the ladies have told their life stories to each other. It's an opportunity to learn to know each other. The ladies also have subjects that they'll discuss at their get-togethers. I have a habit of taking CBS students who have applied and have been accepted. I take them out for supper. My wife and I will take them out for supper, and then we'll find either in the restaurant or we'll go to a park somewhere if we can do that, and we'll go over the handbook together. It's a way to both make a relational connection and keep my promise to Brother Roger. We also have, and I'm not sure whose idea this was in our church, but regular correspondence with our missionaries. WhatsApp makes that very easy, and email, etc. A brother testified some time ago in a regional meeting about an older brother in the congregation who would come around. He was retired. He'd come around and ask for an 8 or 10-year-old boy to go with him fishing. That connection is vital. I really enjoyed an afternoon recently where I took some of the teenage boys in our church disc golfing. We had a wonderful time together. It's a connection that I know I'll need as they get into their upper teens and 20s to continue that interaction of leadership and young people. Brother Ralph has been very faithful with birthday emails, and I will honor him with that. From the youngest child in our church to the oldest, you'll get an email on your birthday from Brother Ralph. What a blessing. Learn to know your church. Delegate. I know this is risky, but delegate. a plug here for if you have people that are seeking and want to become a part of your church or are attending for whatever reason, I have taken a keen interest in those who have joined our churches. And one question I ask them is, was there someone who took you under their wing? And almost across the board, it's yes. One or two families that always looked out for me. They invited me to their Thanksgiving dinners. I was invited to their Christmas get-togethers. I was at their place every Saturday night for pizza, a variety of things that I hear. If you have someone that is seeking and is attending your church, ask someone in your church to just take them under their wing and care for them. I need to finish up. Wean the lambs. I think we have opportunities to help our young people mature faster. I'll leave it at that. If they're not weaned, they're going to keep coming back to the bottle. They're going to look for nourishment. Help them learn Bible study skills. Help them to learn how to dig. In conclusion, as you have therefore opportunity, do good unto those that are of the household of faith. Love each other. Live together in biblical unity and be a witness to the community around you. Learn to speak the same thing so that there's no division among you. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. God bless you.